I would ask, please, that we look together at the 106th Psalm. We come tonight to verses 34 through 39. Psalm 106, we read beginning at verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Let's pray together. Father, it's a joy to be together tonight, sing your praises, to interact with your people, to enjoy the fellowship that you've given us in your Son. We ask now, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts and lives as we open your Word together. We thank you that your Word is living and active and powerful, sharp, deals with the deepest parts of our lives, indeed, Lord, to the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so, Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us tonight, not only in the position that we have in your Son, but also, Lord, in our present experience in our walk with you. We ask you, we invite you, Lord, to correct us where we need it. And, Lord, we ask you to encourage us and to establish in us that which you've produced that pleases you. We ask you this, dear Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we come to consider a lesson that may be one of the most important lessons you'll ever learn about Christian living. And I know that's a rather large statement, but I don't believe that it's an overstatement. One of the most important lessons you will ever learn about your sanctification, about Christian living, about how to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Having dealt with Israel's sins in the wilderness, when we come to verses 34 through 39, the writer focuses on their sin after they entered the promised land. From the time of Joshua to the judges, to the kings, to the divided kingdom, to the captivity, actually the captivities we should say in Assyria and Babylon, this entire period is dealt with throughout the rest of this psalm. And yet, even though you're talking about so many years and so many different events that took place, he summarizes that entire period in a way that pinpoints a sin that was their ultimate undoing. As we've said earlier in our study of this psalm, really almost every sin we've talked about could be put under the heading of unbelief. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But the Bible does speak about specific sins. And so when the Bible does that, it points out specific ways that we don't believe God, specific ways that we don't obey God. What is the sin being described in verses 34 through 39? It is the sin of compromise. It is the sin of accommodation. It is the sin of incomplete obedience. It's the sin of not completely doing what the Lord has told you to do. And tonight, as we look at this sin, I want you to think about your own growth with the Lord. I want you to understand that the danger that was warned about by God to His people in these verses and others is the very same danger that we face. Now, as we've done each week, I want us to begin by understanding the historical situation. He says in verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. And so we might ask, when did the Lord command them to destroy the peoples in the land of Canaan where they were going? When did the Lord command them to do that? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, the earliest reference you'll find is Exodus chapter 23. And I want you to go there, please. Exodus chapter 23. Notice what we read beginning in the 20th verse. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey His voice. Do not be rebellious toward Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, since My name is in Him. But if you will truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send My terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against Me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. There is God's command. You are to run them out. You are to drive them out. You are to utterly destroy them. You are to tear down the altars and the places of worship dedicated to their gods. This was God's command. Now look over to Exodus chapter 34. This is after they have sinned with the golden calf. You remember that golden calf that just jumped out of the fire? It just came out all by itself, Aaron said. Well, after that, the Lord had this to say. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you're to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." Again, God issues commands and warnings. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 1. "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following Me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. In no uncertain terms, God gives them warnings and commandments. And you notice through all of this, God is promising to do the very same kinds of miracles once they enter the land that He had done to deliver them from Egypt. He had done miraculous things, wonderful things to take them out of Egypt. God said, I will do wondrous things as I bring you into the land I've promised you. I will remove all your enemies before you. I'll do it slowly. In fact, it's interesting. God said there was a measure of animal control in that. He wanted the land populated by peoples to keep the beasts down in number as the people moved into the land progressively. He says, but if you will obey me and submit to me and follow me, I'll drive them out before you. I'll give you the entire property. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 16. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Notice, your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you're afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. But notice something else. Notice that God made very clear again that this would require diligent obedience on their part. In other words, God is making clear in all of these passages that a process would be required. It wasn't all going to happen in one battle. There were going to be many battles. There wouldn't just be one struggle. There would be many struggles. And so they would have to go on believing Him, go on being submitted to Him, go on trusting Him as He drove their enemies out. Verse 22, and the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you. What does it say? Little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly. God told them in advance. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you've destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that's on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Well, you would think, with all of these warnings and all these commands, that they would obey. By the way, there weren't just warnings and commands, there were also what? Promises. And so you would think, with all of these promises, they would believe Him, and they would trust Him, and they would submit to Him, and they would obey. In fact, it goes even farther. Go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua, just prior to his death, reviews with all the people their history. Goes back over it with them. And he forces them to a point of commitment. Look at verse 11. Joshua 24, verse 11. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. God gave them a preview of everything else He was going to give them and how He would do it. And so Joshua says in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He's done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign... And on it goes. And so what is He doing? He is bringing them to a place of public commitment to trust, submit to, obey, diligently follow the Lord their God. We'll look over to the book of Judges real quickly. And notice what happened shortly after Joshua's death. Judges chapter 1, look at verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. You see, instead of trusting the Lord, instead of persisting in the battle, instead of watching the power of God at work as they were driven out, they just conceded that land because the people were strong. Verse 20, then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem, what does it say? To this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, so the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive... And you see the picture, don't you? Over and over, example after example, did they obey fully the command of God? What's the answer? No. And so throughout the book of Judges, you see this pattern. Sin, servitude, they cry out to God, salvation, supplication, silence, sin, and it all starts... There's this pattern of them sinning, falling into servitude, calling out to God. God sends deliverance, and they forget His deliverance, and they go right back into sin. The very thing God warned about, the false gods, the idols, the idolatry, the pagan practices of religion, all of that became a snare to their soul, just like God said that it would. That's the historical situation. Look back, if you would please, to Psalm 106. And that sin problem not only took place in those beginning years during the period of the judges, that same sin problem haunted them all the way to the captivities. Throughout the kings, throughout the divided kingdom, all the way to the captivity where God punished them and disciplined them for their apostasy. What do we learn from this? Psalm 106, verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. What does the child of God learn from this pattern of sin? Several lessons tonight. We'll move through them quickly. Here's the first one. The first thing we learn from this has to do with the progressive nature of sin. Do you notice there's a progression here? Psalm 106, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. That's where it all began. They simply did not drive them out. And maybe they said to themselves, you know, this is a large land, this is a rich land, this is a land of plenty, and after all, if they stay over in their area, you know, what does it hurt? I mean, we'll just leave them there. I know God told us to totally and utterly remove them from the land and destroy them, but what does it hurt if we just leave them there? We just won't utterly destroy them as God commanded. What's the next step? Verse 35, but they, what does it say? Mingled with the nations. And in time, they became comfortable living side by side, and indeed there was the intermarrying that took place, and there was the mingling with the nations that took place, and as a result of the mingling, what happened? They learned their practices. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them. Which, by the way, is exactly what God said would happen, right? And maybe as they first begin to compromise and accommodate, maybe they think to themselves, well, you know what? We're just being personable, and after all, we're covering all our bases. We want to worship all the gods, make sure we have all our bases covered. Which was an act of apostasy. But they say to themselves, but we will never engage in the most despicable pagan practices. Never would we sacrifice our own sons and daughters. Verse 36, and serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. You see, standing behind all that idolatry and all that false worship was the presence and the activity of demons. Worship a false god is to worship demons. And they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. A land that was meant to be a pure possession. They, with their own hands, by their own practices, they ruined it. Verse 39. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. And so it went from not destroying them to mingling with them to learning their practices and serving their gods to sacrificing their children to ruining the land that God had given them for a pure possession. There is a progression here. And we need to learn tonight there is a reason why sin is compared to leaven. Sin is an aggressive presence. It is a destructive presence. It is an aggressive presence. You cannot manage sin. Sometimes people say, well, you know what? I know this is not right. I know this doesn't honor God. I know God would have me utterly remove it from my life, but I'll just manage it. I'll just leave it over in this corner of my life and sort of keep my eye upon it, my hand upon it. I'll make sure it doesn't get out of control. I'll just manage it. Listen, there is a reason why sin is compared to leaven. You can't manage it. And you need to remember something. There is no power in the flesh to restrain sin. You cannot disobey God, that is, living out of your flesh, living out of that part of you that tends towards sin anyway. You cannot refuse to be submitted to God and think that you're going to have the power of God to overcome sin. Indeed, what God warns you about will overcome you if you negotiate with it, if you manage it. If you don't deal with it exactly as God tells you to deal with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there he's talking about the presence of undealt with sin in a body, if you don't deal with sin in a body, it begins to affect the whole body. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Don't you understand that sin that is undealt with in the church will be an aggressive presence? It won't just sit in a corner. It will spread. And what's true in a body is true in our own life. Sin is an aggressive presence. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The Galatians began to give their ear to just a little false doctrine, just a little false teaching from the Judaizers, and before they knew it, they were totally off the path, running in the wrong direction. A little leaven leavened the whole life. And so the first thing we learn here is the progressive nature of sin. Someone said, I know you've heard this, but it's still good to remember, someone said, sin will take you farther than you ever planned to go. It will keep you longer than you ever planned to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever dreamed you would pay. Don't think that you can manage it. It's aggressive. There's a second lesson we learn. God never warns of unrealities. Men sometimes sound a warning about things that never take place. Anybody remember Y2K? Men are sometimes fighting imaginary dangers. But that is never the case with God. When God issues a warning, it is because the very thing He warns about is a real danger. And the consequences that He describes will take place exactly as He describes them if you don't listen to God. God told them what would happen if they didn't deal with the peoples of the land as He commanded them to do, and they disobeyed Him. They treated His warnings as if they were mere threatenings. God doesn't threaten. He warns. His are not empty threats. They are real, substantive warnings. And they ignored Him, and they turned a deaf ear to Him, and so the very thing He warned them about came upon them. Let me ask you tonight, do you sometimes hear the warnings of God like they're just empty threats? Is that how you respond to them? I could ask it another way. Are you wise in your own eyes? Are you wiser than God? There's a connection between those two things, you know. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Listen, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Did you hear that? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. If you don't take the warnings of God seriously, if you don't turn away from what He warns you about, what is the problem? The problem is you are wise in your own eyes. And you think you know better than God. What God has said is deadly to you and dangerous to you, you think you can manage. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. But the naive go on and are punished for it. And how are we warned about spiritual issues? Psalm 19:11. Moreover, speaking of the Word of God, moreover, by them, by the Scriptures, thy servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Where do you find the warnings of God? You find the warnings of God in the Scriptures. And if you're not wise in your own eyes, you hear them. And you turn away from what He warns about. And so we learn God never warns of unrealities. There's a third lesson. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Did you hear that? They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Somebody could have objected. They could have said, now wait a second. We fought battles. We won victories. Didn't we take up the sword? Didn't we move to take possession of the land God promised us? And that's true. They fought. They won some victories. They took up the sword. They took possession of portions of the land. You see, the problem was they just didn't follow all the way through as God had commanded them to. As we saw in the one example, you run into some people with chariots and you find out they're pretty strong, and so you just concede a portion of the land. What was that? As far as God was concerned, it was complete disobedience. Complete disobedience. And I wonder, where in our lives tonight are we acting partially on what God has told us to do? We take it just so far. We take it until we feel like it's really hard. We take it until we feel like the cost may be too high. We take obedience serious enough to go a few steps, but we don't take God's word serious enough if it frightens us what the consequences may be if we really obey God. And so we just make concessions in certain areas of our life because we think the cost is too high. Can I tell you tonight? The cost of not obeying God fully is too high. You can't obey God partially. You must obey Him completely. Because partial obedience is what? It's disobedience. If God has told you what to do, and you stop short of what He's told you to do, that is disobedience. There's a fourth lesson. You do not negotiate with sin, you kill it. You do not negotiate with sin, you kill it. Why did God tell them to utterly destroy the people? Why did God tell His covenant people that they were to make no covenant with those pagan people who were living in the land that worshipped other gods? Why did God tell them to completely drive them out? Because God wanted His people to understand, you don't negotiate with sin, you kill it. There was a snare for their soul, and you cannot leave those snares, the remnants of those temptations, around. You've got to drive it all the way out. You've got to get rid of it completely. Did you know that putting sin to death is the mark of a genuine Christian? Putting sin to death is the mark of a genuine Christian. How many of you have ever put sin to death? Did you raise your hand? I hope so. Look at Romans chapter 8. I don't doubt that you have. By that I mean everybody should raise their hand who says they're a Christian. Romans chapter 8, look what it says in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Literally, it is you are on the point of dying. That is, you are headed for eternal death. But if, notice, by the Spirit you are doing what? Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A.T. Robertson points out, on the one hand you have eternal death, on the other hand you have eternal life. In other words, the mark of the genuine believer is they are putting to death the deeds of the body. You're killing sin. You're taking planned, conscious, radical actions in order to get the sin out of your life. Whatever it takes to get it out, you're willing to do it because you understand that in sin you have a dangerous enemy. One that God has told you to kill. One that God has told you to get rid of. One that God has said you can't negotiate with or make a covenant with or act like it's not really that dangerous. God has warned His people that they're to live holy as He is holy. And so wherever we're aware of sin, we don't play with it, we don't flirt with it, we don't negotiate with it, we kill it. Get it out of our lives. But you know what? You will only do this when you take the enemy as serious as God does. Why didn't they utterly drive the people out of the land? Because they didn't take their enemy as serious as God did, as God warned them about. How serious is sin? Look real quickly at Matthew chapter 18. This is how serious it is. This believer is how you're to view sin in your life. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 8. We looked at this passage the other day about the fact that stumbling blocks will be in the world. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Here's how serious it is. Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, What does it say? Cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. He's not talking about literal physical dismemberment. John MacArthur, I think, captured it well. He said this, quote, "If any habit, situation, relationship, or anything else causes you to stumble, Jesus said it should be permanently forsaken. Great danger often requires drastic measures. Even if a sacrifice causes a person to be figuratively crippled and to be blind in one eye, financially, socially, professionally, or in any other way, that is infinitely better than being cast into the eternal fire of hell." This almost proverbial statement is a general exhortation calling for drastic action against sin. Although unbelievers are in danger of hell, believers can understand from this statement the seriousness of sin and of leading others to sin. The best prevention against causing others to sin is making whatever sacrifice is necessary to protect oneself from sin. And the reason why believers can benefit from this is because this is what will characterize believers. Remember what we just saw in Romans 8:13. What is characteristic of a believer? They are putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. Do we do it all the time in every situation? No. Sometimes we don't take sin as seriously as we should. But what will characterize a true child of God is when God warns them about their sin, they hear it. And they believe it, and they understand it, and they are willing. There's a desire in their heart to live holy as He is holy, and to be rid of whatever would cause them to be a stumbling block, even if it means the most drastic action, even if it means the losing of an eye or a hand or a foot, if it means that you are figuratively maimed by the action you have to take, there is no cost too great to make sure you obey your God fully. Fully. What's the lesson? You don't negotiate with sin. You what? You kill it. You kill it. There's another lesson. Sin can only be killed by the power of God. Do you notice what would happen to the children of Israel if they compromised with their enemies? God told them that He would no longer go before them. God told them that He would not give them any more victories. He says, if you decide to do this halfway, if you decide to do it your way, if you decide not to obey me, and you're going to only drive them out as you see best, then you will battle in your own power. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. You remember we read earlier, go back to Judges 2 for a moment. You remember we read all those instances of where they didn't obey fully, where they left the Canaanites there and they left other people there? Well, here's what the Lord did in response to all that. To put it in its context, look at chapter 1, verse 34. This is the end of that whole list of compromise. Verse 34, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim, but the power of the house of Joseph grew strong. They became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochum, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochum, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And that name just means weepers. God says, if you're going to live in a compromised state, you will operate in your own power. You will not find my power to drive out your enemies. Think back for a moment. I'll read it to you again. Romans chapter 8, 13. Verse 13, listen to it again. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now listen, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What characterizes the child of God, the person who will have eternal life, who will live eternally, who has eternal life? What characterizes them? They are putting to death the deeds of the body, but get this, they're doing it by the Spirit. It's not that in their own strength and their own power, these sins are being killed in our lives. It is as we are completely surrendered to the Lord, to the best of our ability at any given moment, as we are completely devoted to obeying Him and following Him and loving Him and pursuing Him, it is as we stay in that place of submission that we know the power of His Spirit to kill the sins that are in our lives, to drive out those things that would ultimately destroy us. Sin can only be killed by the power of God. Sin will never be conquered by the power of the flesh. Let me say it to you another way. There's no grace for victory in the midst of disobedience. There are, listen carefully, there are such things as conditional graces where God says, "My grace will be there when you do this." I'm not talking about the grace of salvation. I'm talking about the grace for sanctification. I'm talking about the power and the desire to do the will of God. You will find that if you live in an unsubmitted state, not pursuing the Lord, not loving the Lord as you should, you're going to find that you are not living in the enjoyment of the victory of Christ. We sometimes meet with a lack of victory and power because we're in a place God never intended us to be. We've launched out into an area of disobedience, and then we're asking God to bless our disobedience, and He will not bless our disobedience. He will not bless it. And so what do? You return to the book, and you repent, and then you'll know God's blessing again. I heard John MacArthur this week preach a sermon, bless my heart. He entitled the sermon, "Can God Bless America?" And America's saying, "God bless us, God bless us, God bless us." And the question John asked in the sermon is, are we willing to meet God's conditions for blessing? Because indeed, when Israel experienced the blessing of God, it's whenever they returned to the book and totally repented and said, "Lord, we're here to serve You and obey You." Then there was blessing. And people say, "Oh, but that's Israel, that's not us." No, listen, that's a universal principle. See, what we've got to realize as a country, God has made no promises to us. We don't have a covenant. If you understand that, say amen. We don't have a covenant. And if God required His covenant people to be submitted to Him in order to experience His power and His blessing, what makes you think that He'll just continue to pour out His graces and blessings on us when we refuse to be submitted to Him? What we're really saying as a country is, bless us, but don't require anything from us. Bless us, but we're not willing to adjust our lives at all. And we don't want to respect Your law at all. Just bless us. And you know what? What we do as a nation, sometimes we do as an individual. God bless me. Oh, are you obeying me? Are you submitted to me? Are you doing what I've told you to do? God, don't ask anything from me. Just bless me. Sin can only be killed by the power of God. Two more lessons and we're done. Here's another. What we do not kill will eventually kill us. What we do not kill will eventually kill us. Did you notice something in Judges? That list we read about their compromises? God was very careful to show us the long-term effects of their disobedience. For example, in Judges 1:21, He said, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." To this day. And there are many more examples of that. Where has the Lord been dealing with you about an area of sin? Where have you been unwilling to obey Him fully? Where have you been unwilling to kill what you know the Lord wants you to put out of your life? Do you realize something? As long as you let that enemy stay alive in your land, you're just inviting future trouble. What you don't take action against in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to the Word of God, will eventually come back to wreak havoc and destruction in your life. What are you leaving alive in your life that will eventually bring trouble to you? They didn't obey God's command, and they have trouble to this day because they didn't obey God's command. Leads to the last thing I'll mention tonight. If you look back in Psalm 106, sin does not affect a single generation. Maybe I could say that a better way. Sin, the effects of sin, will not just be limited to one generation. Sin has an ongoing effect. Now, praise the Lord, because of God's grace and salvation in Jesus Christ, we don't have to walk in the sins of our fathers and mothers, right? What I'm trying to communicate and what the Scriptures communicate here is, parents, don't think that you can contain your sin just to you. There will be an impact, there will be repercussions felt by your children, and in many cases, your children's children. Notice what the Psalm says again, verse 37. This is after they left the people alive. This is after they mingled with the nations. This is after they learned their practices, served their idols. Verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Would you ever do this? Would we ever sacrifice our children to demons? James Boyce, commenting on it, I think put it so well. He said, quote, "But are we so sure that we never practice it ourselves? We do if we desire worldly success for our children to the point of thrusting them into a pagan environment today, or by encouraging them to live like the world, accommodating its morality. Just go ahead. If you worship any of the gods of this world, whether wealth, fame, sex, or power, they will become a snare to you and your children." Close quote. He's right. Christian parents, so concerned with their children's popularity, so concerned with their children's education, and there's nothing wrong with wanting our children to be well educated, that's a good thing, but not at the sacrifice of their souls. And as far as popularity goes, one of the things that I would be concerned about is if my child could be too popular in a world that doesn't love Jesus Christ. I mean, if your children are clearly shining, young people here tonight, if you're clearly shining the light of Jesus Christ, you do understand you live in the midst of a world that hates God. I love what our Lord said, something we need to remember. He said, "A servant is not above his master." Do we sometimes pretend that that can happen? A servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, said he had a devil, what will they say about you? But then again, in some cases, should our children even be in the position they're in? As Boyce said, have we thrust them into a situation they should never be in because we desire worldly success for them? I look at a generation that's being raised in daycares because parents don't want to take seriously the biblical teaching about how a home should be ordered. Not in every case, so please don't take this as a blanket statement, but in many cases it is true. We have abandoned our children to daycare centers. Moms are not home because we would rather have the extra car or the bigger house or the extra money than to make an investment in those children. And then we wonder why our homes are in the situations they're in. Why our culture is in the situation it's in. Let us not forget, it is not Richard or any other preacher who said women are to be workers at home. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Word of God says. Now you deal, I say this lovingly, you deal with that. You take that verse and you deal with that. It is Almighty God who said that. And so we say to ourselves, well, I don't like that. Don't want to do that. And it affects our children. What have we seen tonight? We've seen that sin is progressive. It's aggressive. It's to be taken as deadly serious as God tells us it's to be taken. We understand that God never warns of unrealities. If God's given a warning, there's a reason for it. Partial obedience is disobedience. We must obey God fully. We don't negotiate with sin, we kill it. And indeed, this is the mark of a genuine Christian. By the power of the Spirit, they're putting to death the deeds of the body. It's such a dangerous presence that if you have to figuratively maim yourself to make sure you get rid of it, do it. Do it. And yet you can't deal with it in your own strength and power. Sin can only be killed by the power of God, which means there has to be devotion in order to experience that victory. It has to be submission. And not in some perfunctory way, but from the heart, loving the Lord. And what we don't kill will eventually kill us. And you can't contain it to just yourself. It will have an impact on your children. And future generations. Isn't it amazing? From the time of entering the land until the time they were taken into captivity, he can sum up that whole timeline with this. They compromised. They accommodated. They capitulated. They conceded. May God help us not to compromise. Let's bow our heads together, please. The message tonight, as you can tell and as you know, is aimed at believers. Realize something, though. There's nothing but bondage to sin unless you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Jesus died not only to forgive sinners, but to set them free. Not only to pay for our sins, and to give us His righteousness so that we could be accepted by Holy God, reconciled to the living and holy God. But He died in order to deliver us from this present evil age, to take the shackles off and to make us a people who are free to serve the living God. And so if you don't know Christ, the place for you to begin is to see your need for Christ and to confess that you're a sinner, you deserve the wrath of God, but that you believe in your heart that Christ died for sinners like you, and He's alive, He's raised from the dead, and you look to Him to forgive you and to save you. Call out to Him. But to believers, where has the Lord spoken to your heart tonight? Where is your Canaan land battle at tonight? And may we decide, as Joshua said, that we make a decision even tonight to serve fully the Lord our God in all those areas. Father in heaven, we love You. Thank You for Your Word and how it represents in many cases a loving warning from You. May we realize that You don't threaten in the sense of telling us about things that won't happen, but You warn. May we not be wise in our own eyes, but may we fear You and turn away from evil. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.